Ephesians chapter 5. We're back to our study of the prison epistles. And in a sense, I said that, and in a sense, we never really left, right? We've just been looking very deeply, very intensely at a specific verse, Ephesians 5:21. Verse that speaks to our character, a verse that speaks to our call as believers, our call to serve each other. And we've spent the last 6 weeks, if you've been with us for any of those last 6 weeks, you remember we've been looking at that concept in depth. But this morning, as we get ready to move forward now, to roll up our tents and to continue sojourning through God's Word, I thought it might be helpful to just zoom out and remember how we got here, because we have been camped out for a moment. Let's remind ourselves of our context. We don't have slides today, so I'll try to call out headers. If you're taking notes, I'll try to call out headers as we go. The first is review. Today's message brought to you by the letter R. And if we review how we got here, glance back to Ephesians 4 with me. You'll quickly remember, I hope, that ever since chapter 4, beginning in chapter 4, Paul's been talking about our walk as believers, our walk following Christ. There's probably a joke about peg leg and walk and something there, but we'll keep moving. Starting off in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul started the section talking about community. He talked about the unity of the Spirit in verse 3 and how it makes us one body in Christ, verse 4. He starts off talking about walking in community, and then he goes on to talking about walking in holiness. He says, we no longer walk, verse 17, we no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, but we walk, verse 22, in holiness. And then crossing over to chapter 5, Paul begins the chapter talking about how we're called to walk in love, loving as Christ loved us, walking in love. And then he picks up the pace. He talks about walking in light, verse 8. We no longer walk in darkness, but verse 8, we walk in light, the light of Christ, the lighthouse. And we walk no longer as fools, hopefully, but verse 15, we walk in wisdom. And we walk in the Spirit, verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, accompanied by awesome dance moves, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And that's where we left off, with Paul telling us to walk in the Spirit and telling us that as we walk in the Spirit, as we ask God to renew us and revive us and lead us and live His life through us, the results of living in the Spirit, the outcomes, will be verse 19, joy. Verse 20, thanksgiving and praise. Verse 21, service, ministry. So having said that, having walked us through that, if you'll pardon the pun, starting in verse 22, Paul's going to take these ideas, especially that last one about walking in service or walking in ministry, submitting to one another in the fear of God, and he's going to apply this idea to a very specific context. If you're taking notes, write down relate, because starting in verse 22, Paul's going to relate everything he's been talking about to a particular ministry. Specifically, he's going to relate it to our marriages. Submit to one another, Paul says in verse 21. Minister to one another, serve one another. For example, he continues in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wives, serve your husbands. And husbands, verse 25, husbands, serve your wives. Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The important thing to grab hold of, there's no change in subject here. Your study Bible might have a paragraph break. It might have a headline over verse 22. Your Bible might have bold type that says marriage or marriage, comma, Christ and the church. But that's not inspired. That's editorial inference. That's something that the publishers add, hoping to add clarity and improve readability. And it's not wrong as far as content goes. It's still, I think, a little misleading, because Paul's not introducing a new subject in verse 22. He's not starting a brand new conversation about an entirely different point. He's continuing with his previous point, drilling down even more deeply into it, giving us, for instance, an example of it. An example that was an integral part of his culture, just like it's an integral part of our culture. In Paul's culture, just like our culture, a ministry that everyone had visibility of, a ministry that everyone could relate to directly or indirectly, was marriage. And marriage, Paul is telling us, marriage is an opportunity to practice what he just finished preaching in verse 22. Marriage is an opportunity to serve. I'm not going to get into the differences in how men and women serve in the context of marriage. There are differences. Paul alludes to them here. But I think getting into that would be a distraction from what I think the Lord would have us really focus on this morning, which is that marriage is an opportunity for husbands and wives to serve. And we get that wrong a lot of times. We think about it wrong, we live it out wrong, because a lot of times what we've learned is wrong. A lot of times what's been taught to us, what's been modeled for us is wrong. Not just a little wrong, 180 degrees wrong. Upside down and inside out wrong. Next bullet point, if you're still with me, put in your notes, redefine. Because a lot of what we were told, a lot of what I was told, I'll talk about me, a lot of what I was taught took God's model for marriage, the model that we read about in Scripture, and redefines it. Redefines God's plan for marriage into something that isn't about God anymore, but about me. That's what I was taught by my parents and by my priests. I'm guessing many of you were too. And I say parents and priests because they're always easy to blame, but the reality, it's not just them, it's everywhere. It's books, it's music, it's movies, it's so ubiquitous, it's all around us, we don't even notice it anymore. Until we do, until something makes us say, I remember watching a Tom Cruise movie 30 years ago, which makes it right around the time that I was saved. Jerry Maguire. Tom Cruise plays a sports agent. And I have not seen the movie in 30 years. I have no idea if it's a good movie for Christians to watch or not. So don't go out and stream it and then yell at me because I told you that this. True story, my pastor once from the pulpit told everybody to go out and see Titanic. Wonderful movie, you've got to see it. He had seen it on an airplane where all of the nudity was conveniently edited out. I don't remember anything about Jerry Maguire except it was a romantic comedy. There was a cute kid with glasses. And at the peak of the story, the height of all of the romantic tension, Tom Cruise turns to Renee Zellweger and says, "You complete me." You know, with the tight close-up and the orchestra music and the filter on the lens. And everyone reached over and squeezed the hand of whoever they came to the movies with and says, that's you, babe. You complete me. Not me. I was there with my mom. But I was single at the time, but I thought to myself in my singleness, that's what I want. I want that perfect soulmate to complete me. But that's not what the Bible teaches us about marriage. That's not what Paul just told us about marriage. We need to revise our understanding and revert back to a biblical definition. You can write down revise or revert, either one, but write one of them down. Because what Paul just told us is that our working understanding, the world's understanding, let's put it that way, the world's understanding of marriage is wrong, and we need to revert back to the biblical definition. Because Paul just emphasized to us that marriage is not a place we go to get, it's a place we go to give. yes, there's a reciprocity in marriage. And no, don't write that down, even though it starts with R. Yes, marriage is about teamwork. Of course it is. It's not good that men should be alone and so forth. Yes, marriage is a partnership, and it's a wonderful partnership. But it's a partnership in which both parties are called to serve one another, not to fuss and fret about whether they are being served adequately or sufficiently. Marriage is a partnership where neither person keeps score, how much I did for you versus how much you did for me, and do the scales balance, and what's the tally sheet look like. Marriage is a partnership. It's intended to be a partnership where both people are trying to outdo one another in love. Romans 12:10, outdo one another in love. That's God's call on our lives generally, right, as believers. As Christ followers, that's God's call on our life globally, but it's also God's call on our lives in marriage specifically. And what we miss, what we forget a lot of the time, is that it's God's call on our lives in marriage specifically and individually. It's God's call on our lives, not just as husbands and wives collectively, but as a husband and a wife. I tried really hard to think of Anne as an A wife and I'm a C plus B minus husband joke to put in there. I couldn't quite find it. But you know, it's true, right? Marriage is a partnership. That doesn't change the fact that serving our partners is each individual's unilateral, unconditional responsibility. It's a responsibility we accepted when we said, I do. The responsibility to love and serve and bless our spouses no matter what. That's a ministry that we declared before God and witnesses that we were called to and that we were accepting unconditionally. And that shouldn't confuse us. That shouldn't confound us. We just spent 6 weeks talking about it. We spent 6 weeks talking about serving. And if you recall, you can write recall. That's a good next point. If you recall, not once in those 6 weeks did we ever talk about serving as some kind of quid pro quo, tit for tat, you do this for me, I'll do that for you arrangement. I'm sure you don't recall that. Because we never talked about it, because God never talks about it. I hope what you do recall is that serving is just one aspect of loving, and loving is always about others. And we nodded and we said that, and you remember that much. We said, yeah, that makes sense when we were talking about it, because it does make sense. Because it is what Jesus teaches. He who would be great in the kingdom of God must be servant of all, Matthew 20:26, and so forth. Matthew 20:26, he who would be great in the kingdom must be servant of all. And we said, yeah, rock on, Jesus. But then we get to marriage and stuff gets real. We get to marriage and we think about applying everything that Jesus tells us about serving to that specific, challenging, concrete, did I say challenging, reality, serving our spouses in marriage, and we start to hem and haw. We start to shift our feet. We start to renegotiate in our minds what we think Paul just said. You can write renegotiate, because we all do it. We read, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We read that and we say to ourselves, well, that's a lot. Because it is, from either direction. It's a tall order. And we tell ourselves, I don't know if that's feasible. That doesn't seem realistic. I'm not sure that's what Paul is actually saying. At my brother's wedding, my brother's not a believer. He was married in the Unitarian Church. And at his wedding in the Unitarian Church, the minister read from 1 Corinthians 13. And I said, cool, at least we're getting the word. And the minister read, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. And I'm saying, yeah, that's the word. But having read that, the minister went on to say, But we all know that's impossible. So really, all we can do is do our best and hope for the best and see how it turns out. Which was the best she could hope for. Because not being a believer, she didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit to rely upon. So for her, loving and serving like Christ without the power of Christ would be impossible. But we do have the power of Christ. We have the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. The power that raised Jesus from the grave dwells in us. So we can love and serve like Jesus, and we will, unless the world's cynicism and pessimism conspires with our own selfishness to make us forget that. Unless the world's cynicism and skepticism conspires with our selfishness to make us redefine that. To make us believe that we have to renegotiate the very definition of marriage the same way that minister did. And we do a lot of times. We renegotiate within ourselves, within our own hearts. Well, what marriage is really about is wives respecting their husbands as long as their husbands act like Jesus. That's what Paul is really saying. Wives, respect your husbands as long as your husband's conduct is Christ-like, as long as he behaves in a godly way. But as soon as he doesn't, if he ever stops acting in a godly, Christ-like manner for you, the deal's off. And any obligation you have to love him or serve him or bless him is suspended until he gets his act together. And husbands do the same thing. We do. We try to renegotiate God's word the same way. I tell myself, Anne's instructions came first. Mine came later in the paragraph, but up there up front, the very first thing Paul says on the subject, she's supposed to love and respect and serve me. And God says that before he says anything about me. So if she doesn't, and if she's not, and if I did, then I'm off the hook. And then I'm not required to love her like Jesus until she respects me the way that she's supposed to respect me. Except that that's wrong. I hope you didn't miss that. I hope that you didn't miss that that kind of renegotiated interpretation is entirely, completely, brutally, tragically wrong. Because our call to love and serve our spouses is not contingent on them serving us first or even serving us well. It's unilateral. It's unconditional. We want to believe, and the world tells us to believe, that getting married is like hiring a painter. I'll pay you X amount of money if you paint my house. And if I'm happy with the job you do, I'll pay you. And if I'm not happy with the job, I won't pay you until you come out and make it right. Until you do the job to my satisfaction. Underline my satisfaction. That's not the reality the Bible describes. Not here, not anywhere. You can write down reality. And where you write down reality, right underneath that, write that the real picture of marriage that the Bible gives us, the reality that God wants us to grab hold of, is a picture of unconditional love. Loving and serving our partners, whether or not they're serving us well. Whether or not they're loving us the way that we want to be loved, whether or not we find them particularly lovely at any given moment, whether or not they're being especially lovable. Again, that's no different than anything we've talked about for the last 6 weeks. That's what it is to serve, right? That's what it is to serve in any context. We've talked at least a couple times in those 6 weeks about the difference between servant and volunteer, right? The volunteer is in it on their terms, places and times of their choosing, doing the things that they prefer for what they want to get out of it. The volunteer is in it largely for themselves. The measure of a servant is how we respond when we're treated like a servant. In marriage, we're to be each other's servants, just like Jesus became our servant. Verse 28, it's not a coincidence. That's the standard that Paul is referencing. Husbands, verse 28, ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. How? Just as the Lord does the church. Just as Jesus loves the church, for we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Do you see how Paul is driving this point home? Telling us how a right understanding of marriage begins with a right understanding of the relationship between Jesus and the church, between Jesus and us. Let's stay here for a moment. Let's camp out. Let's explore this point just a little bit more deeply. When did Jesus start loving us, you and me, the church? When did he start loving his bride? Before the foundation of the world. We got that in the first chapter of Ephesians. Before he laid the foundation of the world, God chose us. Before we had any chance to love him, because we hadn't been created yet, God saw us and knew us and loved us. When did Jesus go to the cross out of his love for the church? What was our state? What was our relationship? Romans 5:10, we were his enemies. While we were hating, rebelling, despising, avoiding, ignoring, denouncing God, Jesus loved us. And what about today? Romans 8:35 says that Jesus loves us no matter what. Today on this side of the cross, having redeemed us to be his bride, what can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus? Romans 8:35 says nothing. When I sin, no, nothing. When I'm ungrateful, no, nothing. When I forget the anniversary of the day that I was saved, no, nothing. When I get angry and raise my voice, no, nothing. We didn't do anything to earn Christ's love in the first place. We didn't do anything to deserve his love. That means we can't do anything to unearn or undeserve his love. We can choose to receive it or reject it. What we cannot do is stop it. And that's the kind of love Paul is telling us. That's the kind of love we're called to in marriage. The kind of love that we're called to as Christ followers generally, but in marriage specifically, a love that says, I love you and there's nothing you can do about it. A love that never stops reflecting the love of Christ because the love of Christ never stops. Now let's pause for a moment, because some of you are saying, hang on, but what about, and some of you have been saying, hang on, what about, since I started talking about love and marriage being unconditional and unilateral. So let's pause and talk about, hey, what about? We know, most of us, there's two things that can end a marriage. Biblically speaking, there's a lot of reasons people find to end marriages. But the Bible only gives us two, adultery and abandonment. If you're saying, what about abuse? I think that's a subset of abandonment. If you want to give it its own category, I'm okay with that. In those situations, yes, divorce is a recourse to the believer. You can write down recourse. I would say option or choice, but recourse starts with R. In the event of adultery or abandonment or abuse, we have the recourse of divorce. If that's a new idea, grab me and I'll walk you through the verses and show you how we get there. Do any of those situations demand divorce? No. Because God is healer, and where there's repentance, I've seen God do miraculous works of reconciliation and restoration. There's no limit on the power of his love. But there are limits to what he asks of us. And staying in a marriage where there's been adultery, where there's been abuse, where there's abandonment, especially if it's ongoing, that's not something he typically demands of us. Especially when there's no repentance, no willingness to submit to Spirit-led restoration, yeah, the option is there. The option is also to stay in and see what God is going to do, because that gives God glory. Because that author's an amazing testimony. The option is there, but the obligation is not. But Patrick, God hates divorce. Yes, he does. Malachi 2:16. Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce, but we've seen on Wednesday night, folks, as we've gone through Jeremiah, there are things that God hates more. God divorces Israel. And as we continue reading, we begin to understand why. Verse 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What Paul just said, he's been leading up to it for a little while, but now he's just dropped the mic and laid it on us. Marriage is intended to declare the gospel. How? By being a reflection of the relationship between Jesus and the church, between Jesus and his bride. Right reflection if you're still taking notes. Marriage is intended to reflect the relationship between Jesus and his bride. That was the purpose of marriage from the beginning. When Paul says this is a great mystery, we know, right? Mystery doesn't mean something that's presently puzzling or mysterious or enigmatic. It's something that was concealed in the Old Testament that now is revealed to us through the New Testament. Mystery in Scripture has that very specific technical meaning, something that was concealed in the Old Testament, now revealed to us through the New Testament. And what's being revealed, even as Paul writes these words, what's being revealed is that marriage, our marriage to our spouses, our marriage to our heavenly bridegroom, Jesus' marriage to us, is ministry. And what do we know about ministry? Never for us, always about others. Never to satisfy us, always for worship and witness. That's true for all ministry, no less true for marriage. In fact, more true for marriage. When I love and serve Ann, I'm saying, hey, this is how Jesus loves me. That's why God has called us together, to make that declaration. When I love and serve Ann, I'm declaring that to the Lord in praise and worship and thanksgiving. God, I praise you. This is how you love me. When I love and serve Ann, I'm saying to the world, hey, this is Christ's love for you and me, sacrificial and unconditional. And when Ann loves me back, when she loves and respects and serves me, she's saying to God and to the world in worship and in witness, this is a picture of my relationship with Jesus. This is my sacrificial and unconditional response to God's sacrificial and unconditional love. Sometimes Patrick gets it and sometimes he doesn't, but my commitment never changes. My sacrificial and unconditional love is my response to God's sacrificial and unconditional love. Marriage declares the gospel. That's why love and marriage has to be unconditional. Because the love that Jesus had for us before we were created and hanging on the cross and since we were saved, the love that Jesus has always had for us is unconditional. The love that Jesus has for us wasn't lessened or diminished by anything we did before we were saved. It's not lessened or diminished by anything that we've done since we've been saved. The love that Jesus has for us is unconditional. And the response that he invites, and I'm choosing that word carefully, the response that he invites of us is that we pick up our cross and follow him with love that is likewise unconditional. We love him because he first loved us, but that was a choice. Jesus doesn't force us into a relationship with him. He doesn't compel us to be his bride. Our salvation wasn't a shotgun wedding. But if we say yes to his marriage proposal, the one that he wrote in blood on a cross 2,000 years ago, if we say yes to his marriage proposal, what he asks of us is that we mean it. If we accept, if we receive, if we embrace his love, he asks that we make it our purpose to love him back the same way, unconditionally, and to love people in his name the same way, unconditionally, starting in our marriages. For those called to marriage, Jesus asks us to let our relationships with our spouses reflect, we're still on reflect our relationship with him. Jesus says, do this for me. Let your marriage picture, let it model, let it demonstrate, let it declare my love. Let it make manifest our relationship so the world can see it and so that I can be glorified in it. That's what Jesus asks of us. And he goes on to say, hey, if you can't, if your marriage was shattered by adultery or abandonment or abuse, somebody brought something into the marriage that God would never do, and shattered the picture of marriage that God was trying to use the relationship to represent, and you don't think you're ever going to get past it, yes, ending that marriage may be an option. Never a mandate. But short of that, and sometimes even in the face of that, marriage is a place for unwavering, relentless love. and you should write relentless, because what Paul is saying is that our marriages are supposed to be about relentless, unrelenting, uncompromising, self-sacrificing, Christ-like love. Not love that demands that my spouse complete me, but the love that I give to my spouse completely. When we do that, when we take on that ministry, when we accept that challenge and embrace God's power to fulfill and live out that challenge, when we determine to love and serve our partners with all of our heart, with all of our spirit-filled heart, man, what an adventure. I mean, what a rush. And I hope that a lot of you know what I'm talking about. What a gift it is to know I'm going to fail, I'm going to fall short, and when I do, there's someone who's decided ahead of time to forgive me. There's someone who's decided ahead of time to love me unrelentingly through all my faults and failings. Wait, Patrick, are you still talking about marriage, or are you talking about Jesus? Yeah. Because it's the same relentless love in both relationships. Enormous idea, right? I get to be Jesus to my wife. I get to serve her sacrificially in His power. My marriage gets to be a display case showing off God's love to the world. It's an enormous idea, which is why I think perhaps Paul closes this section telling us, don't get lost in the sauce. Nevertheless, verse 33, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Remember, Paul says, and you can write down remember. Remember not to get so ensorcelled, so caught up, so enraptured by what marriage represents that you lose sight of what marriage is. Having talked a lot about what marriage means, he reminds us that it's still practical, literal, physical ministry. It's daily dying to self, right? But looking ahead to next week, because this is going to be a two-part message, I wonder if the church today wouldn't benefit from the opposite exhortation. Maybe we don't need to be reminded to love our husbands and wives as much as we need to be reminded to love Jesus. Remember 2,000 years ago when Paul was penning this letter, the New Testament was still being assembled. It was still being written. The canon was still being assembled. And the idea that we're the bride of Christ was a new idea and a mind-blowing idea. Marriage had been around for centuries. But through all of those centuries, no one had so much as glimpsed its true purpose. When Paul drops this bombshell on them, marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, that had to totally push anything that anybody was thinking about onto their mind. It had to eclipse all of it. What now? Run that by me again. So knowing that would be the reaction, Paul reminds us, verse 33, don't forget to live this huge idea out. Yes, marriage declares the gospel. So don't forget to declare the gospel in your marriage. Don't forget to love and serve your spouse as Jesus loves and serves. And that's what we've been talking about this morning. But looking ahead to next week, I wonder if 2,000 years later, we might not need to be reminded to love Jesus the way that we try to love our spouses. Because 2,000 years later, we're familiar with this metaphor. And we're at least somewhat comfortable with the reality that the metaphor points to. We're the bride of Christ. But we tell ourselves that's a long ways away. And marriage is right here and right now, earthly marriage. So our tendency is to focus on that, to prioritize that, to write books about that and look around and try to find someone to help us with that. And I'll figure out the whole bride of Christ thing when the time comes. Except that the time is here. Yeah, we haven't reached the marriage supper of the Lamb yet, but we're betrothed to Christ. He's paid the bride price. And I think Paul would be shocked to see how little time we spend focusing on, working on our relationship with our bridegroom. compared to how much we obsess on our relationship with our spouses or any human relationship for that matter. I'm not unsaying anything I spent the last 40 minutes saying. Relationship with our spouses, paramount important. Absolutely priority for all of the reasons that Paul just gave us. But where did Paul tell us that we should go to learn how to do marriage great? He said, look at our relationship with Jesus as a model. Is our relationship, is my relationship with Jesus a useful, resourceful model for my marriage with Anne? I've got to answer that question for me. You've got to answer that question for you. But I wonder if the reason so many struggle with marriage is the relationship with Jesus isn't real enough to look at and draw from, isn't consequential enough to learn from, isn't substantial enough to pattern marriage after. We're going to get into that more next week. In the meantime, homework between now and then. What's the best marriage advice you've ever received? Whether you just discovered it recently or you came to it years ago and you've been applying it for decades. What's the best marriage advice you've ever received? And what would it look like if you applied it, or if you want one more R, reapplied it, if you reapplied that wisdom, that practice, that habit, that discipline to your relationship with Christ, our heavenly bridegroom? Think about what that habit is and be intentional about practicing it, applying it with Jesus this week. Whether you're married or not right now, try it. If you're single, your relationship with Christ will improve, and that's only a good thing. If you're married, you'll be working on two relationships at once, the one that you have with Jesus and the one that Paul tells us to pattern after the relationship we have with Jesus. We'll pick up there next week. Father, we thank you for marriage. We thank you for its joys. We thank you for its difficulties. We thank you that marriage is a place to give. We thank you that marriage is a place of sanctification. It's a place where we examine our selfishness and where we choose day over day, conversation over conversation, interaction over interaction, to replace selfishness with Christ-likeness, to replace pride with godliness. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would continue his work. Do your work. Make us more like you, that we can love our wives, our husbands even better, that we can counsel the husbands and wives in our lives even better, that we can see more clearly, exhort more fully, encourage more passionately. Represent you more accurately. Have your way, we ask in Jesus' name.